Proverbs chapter 4, we, you know, each Sunday morning, Kenilworth authorizes a subject and gives you the verses, and these verses happen to be very appropriate because the book of Proverbs is a book that has to do with wisdom, and certainly on a day like 9/11, wisdom comes very much into play. Proverbs chapter 4, beginning with verse 5. Proverbs chapter 4, beginning with verse 5. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it costs you all you have, get understanding. Esteem her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. Look down at verse 18. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep distress, deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. May God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Wisdom is essential in the Bible. Wisdom is the ability to make the right choice. Wisdom is a little different than knowledge. You can have a head filled with knowledge and still make the wrong choices. You might still be able to go to Norway and get a Nobel Prize and have a head filled with facts, but you can make the wrong choices. I think the greatest choice that all of us will make is, where will I spend eternity? And that really will determine whether you're wise or not. This is sort of a saying in my mind. It doesn't answer all the questions, but if you were to say to me, are you a wise person? I would say, wait until you die, count to 10, open your eyes, and tell me where you are, and I will tell you whether you are wise or not. A man may win a Nobel Prize, but if he dies and goes to hell for all eternity, there is no way that he is wise. So wisdom is very important. Now in verse 18 and 19, it speaks about two paths that we can take. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn. That when you walk a path in fellowship with the Lord, each day becomes brighter. You're sort of walking into the rising of the sun. Your horizon becomes wider and stronger, and your path becomes more secure. Shining ever brighter until the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness, and they do not know what makes them stumble. Man really does what he does, and he cannot even explain it, like our brother he quoted from the Gospel according to John, that the Lord Jesus Christ said, they hated me without a cause. When the Lord Jesus quoted those words, you remember, he was quoting from Psalm 69. We quoted those words last Sunday. David wrote Psalm 69. And as David was hunted from day to day, not knowing whether each day would be his last, he wrote Psalm 69, where he said that I was hated without a cause. Look at the book of Matthew for a moment, chapter 7. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks about those two paths, the narrow and the wide gates. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. Let me read that again. When it comes to destruction, there are many people on that road. Sometimes we have a lot of confidence. There is safety in numbers, you know. And I feel secure because there's so many other people who are taking this way. But it says, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. The key slogan for the French Revolution was 50 million Frenchmen can't be wrong, but they can. They can, you know. So make sure that your faith is based upon the Word of God and not just the majority. When you come to the last stages of the world and that great Antichrist rules, and he is elected by the entire world. He reigns. He is the accepted man of the entire world. And when the Lord comes back from heaven to fight the battle of Armageddon, he will gather all the nations against the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is no superiority in numbers. The value of the gospel is never going to be because most people believe it. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." If you are a Christian, as you go around the world, you're probably never going to be in the majority. But you hold fast to the Word of God. Now, you know, when you read the Word of God, you read the verse, and that is a great blessing to you. And sometimes it pays to actually look up the words themselves and the concordance. And as the Lord is speaking here in chapter 13, he says, "Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction." That word destruction means death by crushing. It is a word that is associated with the wine press. The Lord says, you enter through a wide gate and a wide road, and nobody is going to tell you what to do, and you're going to go according to your own way. But as you go along that road, it gets narrower and narrower until finally you don't even have room to turn around. And the end of that road is death by crushing. Suppose somebody puts dope into him. He takes drugs and he says, "It's my body and my life, and I can do whatever I want to do with it." So that is his right. And as he goes down that path and becomes more and more addicted, his life becomes very narrow and very shallow. And the whole day consists of, where am I going to get that fix so that I can get through today and enter into tomorrow? That word, the end of that road is destruction, is death by crushing. But small is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life. That is the word horizon, life. And only a few find it. As the Christian walks along, yes, in a sense that road is narrow, you know. It'll cost you your pride. It will cost you your self-sufficiency, that I can handle it, I can do it. No, I get on that small path. I say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And I begin to walk that path. But as the Christian walks that path, it gets wider and wider, leading to a never-ending horizon. Maybe a person comes to Jesus Christ because he doesn't want to go to hell. That is a terrific reason to go to Jesus Christ, even if you don't know anything else. I want to go to Jesus Christ because I don't want to go to hell. And so you trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and you have the assurance that you have eternal life and righteousness. But as you go along, and now you continue to read the Bible, you say, wait a minute, the Bible says I stand in a position of favor before God. And wait a minute, God has made me his son. And not only a son, but an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And the path just gets wider and wider. Just turn with me, please, to the maybe the widest point of that path before you finally get to heaven. But look at Revelation chapter 3 for one of the widest descriptions of the end of that path. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Lord Jesus is writing to the church at Laodicea. Laodicea was the worst of the churches. The Lord gives one of the greatest of his promises to one of the worst of the churches. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes. Now you'll read in the Bible that an overcomer is one who trusts God, one who trusts Jesus Christ, one who has passed from death into life. To him that overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. I mean, how good can it get? How magnificent can it get? I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so a Christian, as he goes along, realizes that his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has made that Christian nobility of heaven. That he sits, he will sit at the right hand of the Son of God, just as on his throne. You know, the Lord Jesus at the moment is sitting at the right hand of his Father. But one day the Lord will sit upon his throne, and his bride, which is the church, will sit next to him. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is the classic chapter in the Bible about wisdom, and we are thinking about wisdom today. We compare man's wisdom against God's wisdom. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1 just presents the two issues. God says of man's wisdom, it will never lead you to blessing. And man says of God's wisdom, it is foolishness. It is foolishness. And you know, in a way, we have a lot of the wisdom of man today, because as you celebrate 9/11, we are going to say, look, we were really hit hard, but we can come back. Americans can come back, and we can rebuild, and we can last, and we can strive on to create that world that we always want to create. The difficulty is we can't seem to create that world, or in a way, we can't seem to make any progress at all towards that world. We fought the First World War. It was the war to end all wars. How many wars have there been since that time? And yes, we're going to make it a better place, and we're going to make it a better place for our children. And we're coming around to an election, and what we really need are better schools. I mean, we've heard that forever. Better roads, better jobs, more money to do what we really have to be able to do with our lives. And man, through his wisdom, cannot reach those goals. Notice, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and verse 19, for it is written, this is Isaiah that Paul quotes, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Look at chapter 1 and verse 21, the second half of the chapter, that the world through its, the second half of the verse, the world through its wisdom does not know God. Look for in chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul says, we speak wisdom among the mature. I hope everybody here this morning is a mature person. Mature person who will open his heart to receive the word of God. We preach wisdom to the mature, but it is not the wisdom of the age. It's not the wisdom that man considers wisdom, or of the rulers of this age. Notice the end of that verse, who are coming to nothing. To nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that's hidden. You can only get it from God and get it from His Word, that God destined it for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I mean, that is a very telling question. If you were to stand before God the Father and say, do you think that man is wise? And God the Father's answer is, when I sent my Son as the Savior of the world to them, they rejected Him and crucified Him upon a cross. So much for the wisdom of man, right? So much for the wisdom of man. They crucified the Lord of glory. You just think, you know, in the world's eyes, well, we crucified a man called Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, and what about him? Well, he was a descendant of David. Yes, and what about that? Well, by right of birth, he was born the king of the Jews. Yes, so he was a king. And more than that, he was a prophet. He healed the sick, and he raised the dead, and he fed the hungry. Yes, and some said that he was the Son of God. And God puts the highest title here upon His Son in verse 8 with regard to the condemnation of man, the Lord of glory. That is the condemnation of heaven against the world. The Lord of glory came to you and you rejected Him and crucified Him. So, what are we going to say about the wisdom of man? Now, on the other hand, man says that God's word is foolish. Look at verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness. You know, notice as Paul writes on, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. You know, by the way, if you think that the message of the cross, that is, that Jesus Christ died for your sins, He was buried and raised again from the dead for your justification, if that is foolish to you, then the Bible says that's because you're perishing. If that thought is foolish to you, you're on the wrong path. You're not on a path that leads to wisdom. Notice, for example, it says here that verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, to the Jews, He was a stumbling block. The Jews had a religion. It was a religion that was given to them by God, many prophecies in the Old Testament, and they were looking for a Messiah. But gradually, over the years, they didn't read all the verses. And to them, the Messiah was a descendant of David, a great king like David, a greater king than David, a king who would reign with might and honor over the nation of Israel, and indeed reign with might and honor over the whole world. But there's a number of other verses that say the Messiah is going to be rejected. The Messiah is going to be crucified. The Messiah is going to be buried, that's Psalm 16. The Messiah is going to be raised from the dead. And if you preach to the nation of Israel, and even if you preach this day, because everybody in Israel knows the name Jesus of Nazareth, but they would say, how can Jesus of Nazareth be our Messiah when he was condemned by the nation, condemned by the Roman authorities, crucified outside the wall of Jerusalem between two thieves as a common criminal? You are telling me that that's my Messiah? Yeah, see. And to the Jews, the name Jesus is a stumbling block. How can that man be my Messiah? It is now to the Greeks. He is a stumbling block to the Jews in verse 23, and to the Greeks he is foolishness. You suppose you climb Mars Hill, you know. At one time Socrates was there and Plato was there. When Paul climbed Mars Hill to preach the gospel, Socrates and Plato had since died, but all of their disciples were there. And the great Greek philosophers would say, now tell me, what you are saying to me is that a man who was crucified 2,000 years ago between two thieves, that if you believe in him, that God will give you eternal life. And to the Greeks, that is foolishness. To the philosophers, that is foolishness. But the Apostle Paul says here in this chapter, in verse 24, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, to those whom God has called, I trust that we have all answered the call of God here, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, you know, one thing about philosophy, it's supposed to be the study of life, but it doesn't have any power with it. You sort of learn it, you hope that it's true, you can hide it in your heart, but it has no power. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. That salvation through Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Suppose, for example, you were going to have a contest with Socrates. I don't know how many of you took philosophy. Suppose you took philosophy in Princeton University. That would be a good place to take it. And you were out talking to Socrates out here on Kenilworth Boulevard. You're standing at the intersection of Kenilworth Boulevard and Orange Avenue, where there's a traffic light. Kenilworth Boulevard is a little broad. But there's a man standing on the corner, and he's waiting for the light to change, and then he's going to walk across Kenilworth Boulevard to the other side of the street. And you're standing there with Socrates, and you say to Socrates, now here's the test. In the time that it takes that man to get off that curb and walk to the other curb, I want you to tell him how he can gain eternal life. And Socrates will think you are mad. I mean, there's no way that philosophy can do that. You go to Princeton and take Philosophy 1, Philosophy 2, Philosophy 3, Philosophy 4. You graduate Princeton. You still don't know what philosophy is all about. You still don't know what life is all about. Do you know what life is all about? I mean, Socrates wouldn't have the faintest idea to tell a man in the time it takes to cross the street. The man steps off the curb and starts to walk across Kenilworth Boulevard. And you speak loudly enough for him to hear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The man never looks at you. He gets to the curb, he walks up, he walks down the street, you know. No indication at all that he's heard anything, but a seed has been planted. He's driving along and he's searching for a suitable station on his radio and pushing buttons, changing stations, and catches the middle of a message. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. He says, I've heard that before, but I don't quite know much about it. He goes home on a Sunday afternoon and turns on the Giant game. The score is tied, you know, 30 seconds to play, and the Giants are going to hopefully kick a winning field goal. And it shows a picture of the goalposts, and there is a man sitting next to the goalposts holding a sign up, right? John 3:16, brother! And you say, what? What in the world is that? You know, John 3:16, is that in the Bible? And maybe I have a Bible around here somewhere. And he opens it and reads for the first time, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, when you read the words of God, it says the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. That's Romans 1:16. And that if anyone is preaching the gospel, what he needs in his message is power. Not his wisdom, not wonderful illustrations. He needs power because the Bible says that when you present this gospel, you're presenting to hearts that are hardened and eyes that are blinded, and you need power to break through that. Notice, for example, look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom. I don't come with the wisdom of men, and I don't come with great speaking. If your favorite speaker in the assembly is your favorite speaker because he has a way with the English language, what good is that? What you need is the power of God. How does a person get the power of God in his message? He quotes the Word of God. He quotes it. It is the gospel of Christ. It is the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. It's not your sword. You just quote it. The Spirit of God takes it and runs it through the heart of the people that hear. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And so this man, through the skill of God, he comes into contact with that verse. He doesn't know much about the Bible, but it just works on his heart. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And one night, the man just gets up from his bed, kneels down at the side of his bed, and says, Lord Jesus, I need you as my Savior. You see, philosophy will never do that for you. But it is the power of God. The power of God. Look at verse... notice, for example, in verse 23, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God says there are two things that are foolish. First, the message. the message. There's a man who died, and some say was raised from the dead, and if you believe in him, you will have eternal life. Secondly, the way it's presented, you just stand up and say it. And man will say, it will take you years of learning to understand the way of life, and he still does not understand. Notice in verse 30, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. It is because of him, because of Christ, that you are in Jesus Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now here's a little summary of our salvation. Paul mentions four things in our salvation. You need the wisdom to be saved. You need freedom from your sins and righteousness given to you. You need sanctification to be made holy before the Lord. And you need redemption. When we use the word redemption, we use it for everything. From the very moment you hear until the final point that you're saved, we speak of that as redemption. But when Paul uses it here, it is the redemption of the body. I sit here, I look at you, your spirits are redeemed. If you have Christ as your Savior, your soul is redeemed. But your body is not redeemed, is it? No, your body is still on the way to be buried. Your Bible is the body is still under the power of death. And you're not really totally saved until your body is redeemed as well. How in the world is your body going to be raised out of the ground and be transformed to a glorious body? Tell me, by what wisdom of man is he going to change your body in the grave and bring it gloriously to heaven? The only way that can happen is if Jesus Christ comes and raises our body and changes it like unto him. It is because of him that I am in Christ Jesus, that Christ Jesus is my wisdom. The Bible says it is the fear of the Lord which is the beginning of the wisdom. When a man finally gets a godly, healthy, reverent respect in his life for the things of God, God says, now you're getting wise. And as you reach out to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, who died for my sins, he died for my sins and gives me righteousness in exchange. It is Christ who is my wisdom. It is Christ who is my righteousness. It is Christ who is my holiness. Who brings me into favor with God? Who makes it possible for me to be a son of God and an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ? That God doesn't just say, yes, I've forgiven your sins, now we're done. God doesn't say that. He says, I've forgiven your sins, now draw nigh to me. I want you to understand that you are my son. Christ has become our wisdom. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our holiness. And Christ is our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I mean, when I think about salvation, who do I say thank you to? Do I say thank you to one of the great philosophers of the world? Well, we can admire them in many ways. But who do I say thanks to for eternal life? Well, Jesus Christ is my wisdom. Jesus Christ is my righteousness. Jesus Christ is my sanctification. Jesus Christ is my redemption. So if I want to say thank you, I should say thank you to the Lord Jesus. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, Paul is quoting Jeremiah chapter 9, and for the last verse then, just turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 9. If you don't know Jeremiah chapter 9, then When I read it, you're going to love it, and it will become one of your favorite verses. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. This is what the Lord says. That's a beautiful way to introduce a thought, right? This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. For many people on the wide path, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. But unto us who are saved, Jesus Christ is our power of salvation and the forgiveness of sin. Can we look to him? Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank thee this morning that you do protect our country. And we thank you that America is strong enough to withstand its attacks. And we thank you for that heart in America that says we can recover indeed, and we can build better. But Lord, help us realize that we can never truly build better unless we build upon the foundation of the Word of God. Help us to put your Son first in our life, that Jesus Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. We just pray that you commit your word unto us this morning. In his name, amen.